think about different subjects that you want to talk about. Sister Tasha shared one with understanding the Bible being sanctioned by the government or not. And then also, if there's any other ones that you guys want to talk about. And then after we finish that up, I think I'm going to want to go through like the Ten Commandments on Wednesday nights. And there's a good book by Kevin DeYoung, who's also a Presbyterian. I don't know why I want to keep doing Presbyterian books. But he has a really good, witty book on the Ten Commandments that we could kind of use as a baseline to study those doctrines, or those commandments. So that's where we'll go, but we'll spend several weeks doing these hot topics of looking at abortion, gay marriage, can women be pastors, how did we get the Bible, can we trust the Bible, is it sanctioned by the government, stuff like that. So like I said, we'll do that for as long as we have to, until you guys are like, all right, we're tired of that, let's do something else, or I run out of topics. So with that in mind, let's turn to the Trinity, an introduction by Dr. Swain. And we are in chapter 8. And Brother Billy, can you tell me what page I'm on? It's under the heading, How the Triune God Communicates His Triune Benefits to Us. 128. That's good, because it says 118 in mine. So we come to the conclusion of to studying the Trinity through this book. And in chapter 8, what we've seen is the ultimate goal of the Trinity in its work within creation is first to glorify itself, to glorify the one triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That is the purpose of his work in creation, to be glorified. Secondly, though, we are the ones who benefit from his work in creation. Namely, he gives us eternal life. Not only that, but he creates us, he redeems us, he sustains us, he brings us into everlasting life. Now, we come to this final part in which we talk about how he communicates those benefits to us. So we'll be flipping all over the Bible and also reading Dr. Swain. So let's get into it. He says, if the triune God is the supreme end of his external works, and if his beloved children are the supreme beneficiaries of his external works, then how does the triune God communicate his triune benefits to us? Now, this is important, right? Because that's part of it. How is God glorified in this, and how do we know the benefits that we receive? We talked about this when we look at Romans 10, or how can one believe in someone they've never heard, and how are they to heard if someone never preaches, and how are they to preach if they're not sent? So it communicates to us, how does God communicate to us these benefits? How are we to know them and take advantage of them? So how we may obtain God's triune benefits? The answer is that God himself must do it. God must reveal it to us. So divine goods, the persons of the Trinity and their various gifts, can be communicated to us only by divine agency. And this is what God does. All the goods that God seeks to give us, God himself proclaims in his word and bestows by his Spirit. Look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verses 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Right? Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of his truth. Why? By his own will. But because he does it, it's to our benefit. More specifically, the action of communicating divine goods to God's people through indivisible in nature, is appropriated to the Holy Spirit. The saving blessing, purposed by the Father and purchased by the Son, are communicated to us by the presence of the Spirit. We have often looked at Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, in which we see the work of the triune God, where the Father elects, the Son redeems, and the Spirit applies that redemption is and is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. But look at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Which is this great benediction by Paul, which is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so there's this reality that God dwells with us through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So when we think about it, as the church gathers, well, wherever we go, the Spirit dwells within us as His holy temple. But then also as we're gathered, like this is the temple of God. Just as the Spirit dwelt within the temple over and on Mount Moriah in Israel, Mount Zion, it now dwells with us. It's this better covenant, which is why we call it the new covenant, because no longer do we have to travel to Jerusalem to be in the presence of God. Rather, God dwells within His people. And so the Holy Spirit communicates God's triune work of salvation by communicating to God's children all that the Father has accomplished for them in the Son and all that the Father offers to them in the Son. So we know everything that God has done for us by the Spirit. And we see this within our own day and age and in our own lives when we try to talk to a non-believer who doesn't have the Spirit in them and they can't understand the things of the Bible and they're just like, you read it and you're like, man, it's just clear as day. And then you tell it to them and they're like, no, I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me. It's because they haven't been illumined by the Holy Spirit. Now, we even see this in the smartest of people. As I've told you, when my freshman year of college at Wabash, I had this brilliant teacher. He was teaching New Testament, and he was brilliant. I had books of the New Testament memorized in Greek. Now, think about that. We don't even have books memorized in English. He had books of the Bible memorized in the original language. And yet, he was an atheistic Jew who believed Jesus was a failed apocalyptic prophet, meaning he was a false Messiah trying to get the true Messiah to come down. That's what he believed about Jesus. And yet he had books of the Bible memorized in the original language. And you just go, you just don't have the Spirit of God to understand what you're reading. Like, you can understand it like someone who reads a newspaper or a textbook. But you don't understand it like someone who believes. Someone who has the Spirit of God dwelling within them. And so we need the Spirit to communicate to us, for us to understand and for us to believe all that the Father has done for us in the Son, and all that the Son has accomplished for us, and having the Spirit for us to understand. Though God Himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, must communicate God's gifts to us, God is pleased to use creaturely instruments as means whereby the divine agency communicates divine goods to us. So in chapter 6, we observe that a Trinitarian spirituality is a spirituality that follows the Word, because it knows that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Word and that the Holy Spirit seeks to glorify the Word. For this reason, a Trinitarian spirituality is also one that attends to the means appointed by God in His Word to communicate every spiritual blessing to His people. Which is why we partake in like the ordinary means of grace. Right? These are the ways that God has given that we may know Him, that we may grow in Him, which are reading the Bible, praying, singing, coming to church, being under church discipline, being under church fellowship, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the like. So the Holy Spirit communicates the blessings of God to the children of God through both exhibitive instruments and receptive instruments. Exhibitive instruments are called means of grace. They are creaturely means whereby God the Father presents and offers God the Son to us. Receptive instruments are creaturely means whereby we welcome and receive God the Father as He presents God the Son to us. Both exhibitive instruments and receptive instruments are effectual to the communication of God's gifts to his people by the presence and power of his Spirit, which is why prayer for the Spirit or for the Spirit's help is essential to the effective employment of divinely appointed instruments. So he goes on, exhibit of instruments include the preaching of the word and the ministry of the sacraments. So here we have the preaching of God's word, the exposition of God's word, and baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now I heard Joe Thorne, who is a Reformed Baptist pastor up in near Chicago, say this week about preaching. Preaching is leading your congregation in the worship of God, not through song, but through life. Right? Like we worship God in different ways. We worship him when we read his word, when we sing his word, when we pray his word, but we do that in a moment. But what preaching is, the goal of preaching is to do, is to teach the church to worship God in all of their life. That no matter what we do, no matter what we eat, drink, say, or do, we all do it all for the glory of God. So preaching, the purpose of preaching, is to teach you how to live lives that glorify God in every aspect of your life. Whether it be as a mom, whether it be as a dad, whether it be as a son or a daughter or a worker, a co-worker, a husband, a wife, no matter what it is, preaching, the goal is to teach you how to glorify God in every aspect of your life, that our lives would be living sacrifices to God. So he says, preaching announces all that the Father has accomplished in the Son and summons hearers to receive all that the Father has, all that the Father promises them in the Son. So that's the first basis of preaching, right? Here's what God has done. Here is how you benefit from them. This is how you receive them. Look at Romans 1:1-6. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So we see there the gospel of God. Paul has been set apart. Why? For the gospel of God, the good news of God. And this gospel he promised beforehand in the prophets of the Holy Scriptures. And he descended from David according to the flesh. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And we now have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. So here's what it's saying. The Old Testament prepares the way of Jesus. God is constantly making these promises, progressively revealing the coming of Christ into the world, who is to be the Savior and the Messiah, and he's going to save us from our sins. God is progressively revealing that. Then, in the Gospels, it says, here he is. Here is the Son of God. And he fulfills all of these promises. He connects himself to the God of the Old Testament. We see him speaking of himself in the same way. You see this in the I am statements within the Gospel of John and in many other ways. So it proclaims, here Jesus is. He dies for our sins. He's buried. He's resurrected. So that's what God has done for us in Jesus, his life, death, and the resurrection. And then to the apostles, so that, as it says, that obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So what the letters do, if you go and look at the New Testament letters, here's what they say. In the first half of every letter, it says, here is what God has done for you in Jesus. So here's what's done for you. And then the second half of the letter says, now this is how you respond. This is how you obey. You have been saved by His grace. He's done it all. Now out of being saved, this is how you now live a life that glorifies God. For salvation? No. You live out of your salvation. So when you're reading the Bible, here's a really good way to read your Bible, especially in a Trinitarian fashion. The Old Testament, God is preparing a way for Jesus. The New Testament proclaims, here's Jesus and here's how He fulfills everything that God promised in the Old Testament. The New Testament letters then say, here's how you respond to this good news. And then Revelation kind of tells us, here's our future hope. So the entire Bible is about Jesus. You need a Christocentric lens when reading the Bible. How is Jesus prophesied in the Old Testament? How does Jesus fulfill it in the New Testament? And then how am I to respond and live out in faith according to this truth? So he says the objection or the object of preaching is the announcement of something accomplished outside of us there and then. In the incarnation, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son. This announcement includes the promise of life and His name. Preaching ultimately has an... someone help me out with that word because it's split in half and I can't tell what it is. Eminently, thank you. I struggle with hyphenated words. Preaching ultimately has an eminently personal object, the God, the Son of God Himself. It is not simply Christ crucified that Paul placards in the preaching of the gospel, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:2. Just so you know, this pastor has weaknesses too. It says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Yeah. Right? If you look further, he says, and when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I don't know if you know this about the Corinthians, but in Corinth, they were known for their silver-tongued orators who would use their speaking ability, and they speak poetically, and they speak sophisticated words, and they would try to convince you with their flowery speech. They were known as these silver-tongued orators that came out of these schools within Corinth. What Paul does, in contrast to that, he comes and he just speaks plainly to them. That's what he's saying here. I didn't come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Rather, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, before this, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, the way of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So, what Paul says is, the message, the power of the message, is not in his ability to communicate it with lofty words and with human wisdom. The power of the message is in the simplicity of God's word. A herald was just to come and proclaim the message. The message itself was the power, not the person. So when we preach the gospel clearly, and it's the power, or it's the gospel itself that's the power of God unto salvation. The message of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, not the person who's doing it. So, preaching is God the Father proclaiming God the Son, and the power of God the Spirit through sent human messengers. Preaching is God making His appeal through us, those who are appointed to serve as ambassadors for Christ. So I said this last week or 2 weeks ago, but the gospel comes to us for two primary reasons. The gospel comes to us first that we might be saved, that the message would be proclaimed, we would hear it, the Spirit would fall, and we would believe and be saved. That's why the gospel comes to us. And then secondly, the gospel comes to us that it would continue on through us. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to bring about the salvation of all of his people. It is through human words, proclaiming the word of God, that people are saved. God makes his appeal through us, those who are appointed to serve as ambassadors of Christ. And who is that? Every single person who has been saved and has been baptized. You are an ambassador of Christ. So think about this. In every aspect of our life, we are to be making pleas that those who are far off from God would come near, that they would be saved. And how does he do that? Through the preaching of his word. So, though the object of preaching is God's beloved Son, and the announcement of something accomplished in him outside of us there, and then the end of preaching is to effect a transformation inside of us here and now. And the power of the Holy Spirit, the proclamation of the word, brings about its own reception, causing us to receive Jesus Christ by faith, and with him all the blessings of the gospel, and causing us to turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for the Son, for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Preaching ultimately has an eminently personal end, to summon the bride to embrace her beloved bridegroom, and in embracing him to receive a divine bounty in union and communion with him. And now look there. What does he quote? Psalm 45. That's what he references. So the Old Testament there foretells about this future relationship between Christ and his church or his bride. So this is another important key when reading your Bible, when reading the Psalms. There's a lot of different Psalms. But when we read the Psalms, we should read them in a Christocentric way. As when we looked at Psalm 1 when last September, I think it was. It says, blessed is the man. Now here's the thing. None of us are a blessed man in and of ourselves. Because when it talks about us walking and standing and sitting amongst the sinners, all of us have done that. We do not delight in the law of God day and night. But who is the blessed man? Jesus Christ. So Psalm 1 is all about Jesus. But here's the beauty then. It's about Jesus and it's about those who are united to Christ. So we read it and we go, oh, that's about Jesus. And we're like, but I'm the one who's not blessed. But if you've been united to Jesus, then you are blessed. Amen. And then so you can go and read Psalm 1 with a Christocentric lens, being united to Christ, and read, blessed is the man. And you go, I'm that man. Blessed am I, not because of anything I've done, but because of who Christ is and being united to him. So that's how we read the Psalms as well. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper signify and seal the same blessing presented to us in Scripture, applying those blessings personally to members of the covenant community. Baptism signifies and seals to us all the blessings purchased for us by Jesus Christ in the gospel. Justification, the removal of the penalty of sin. Adoption, going from being children of the wrath to children of God. Sanctification, the removal of the power of sin within our lives and growing in the power and image and likeness of Christ. And glorification, to be in the presence of God and be removed from the very presence and effects of sin. Ultimately, baptism signifies and seals to us an eminently personal end, union and communion with the three persons of the Trinity. We are baptized into the name singular of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Likewise, we see that in Revelation 21, as we've looked at several times, but Revelation 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." But see there, our dwelling place and God's dwelling place is together. So, the Lord's Supper is a memorial rite whereby God, the incarnate and exalted Son, comes to us and blesses us by God the Spirit. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of spiritual nourishment, the means whereby we receive spiritual food and drink through the ordinary elements of bread and wine. By the mouth of faith, we partake of and commune in the body and the blood of the incarnate Son himself, as he is presented to us by the Father in the Gospel. The supper thus has an eminently personal end as well, insofar as it is the sacrament of communion with the Lord who meets us at his table. Right? Quotes, or he references Psalm 23, "He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies." But likewise, Shelby and I were reading Leviticus 3 last night. You might think that's weird that you're reading Leviticus 3, but we were. So we were reading Leviticus 3 last night, and it talks about these peace offerings that they make to God. They would offer a burnt offering for their sin to atone for their sin, and then they would make a peace offering. And in the peace offering, it's this meal that symbolizes peace between God and man, and then also it reconvenes, or I can't think of the word that I want to say, but it reestablishes this covenantal relationship, or reaffirms this covenantal relationship, which we do in the Lord's Supper. We come at the Lord's Supper and we partake of this bread and wine, this body and blood of Christ, and we say we have peace with God between the sacrifice of the Lamb, and then also it unites us together, right? And you go and read Paul in 1 Corinthians about this, how we are members of one body, right? And so the Lord's Supper communicates that to us, that we eat with the Lord as his covenantal people with peace, and we are united to one another. Now the Spirit, who makes word and sacrament effectual in communicating all that the Father gives us in the Son, also enables us to receive all that the Father gives us in the Son. Faith alone receives, rests in, and relies upon Jesus Christ, as he offered to us in the Gospel, as well as all the benefits that God offered us in him. Look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. This is one of those famous passages. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We see there this progression that we have talked about. We're saved by grace. It's utterly all of God. And that grace comes through faith. A gift of God, giving us a heart of flesh, putting his Spirit within us, causing us to believe his word. Again, it's not of your own doing, it's a gift of God. So that, why? No one can boast. God does it. If you're saved, God has done it. And then it says, for this reason, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. For good works. God saves us for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So think about this again. The Bible. Preparing the way of Jesus. Here Jesus says, here's what you are to do. God saves us that we could live according to these good works that he has prepared beforehand. Why? For his glory, for the good of his saints. So the Spirit, who makes word and sacrament effectual in communicating all that the Father gives us in the Son, also enables us to receive all that the Father gives us in the Son. So, he says, faith is the principal receptive instrument whereby those who seek the triune God receive the triune God, the exceedingly great reward that is offered to us in the gospel. And here's the beauty. God gives us his Son so that we can get more of God. This is why I hate the prosperity gospel. It uses God as a stepping stone to get something other than God. The purpose of the gospel is that we can get God and we can get all of God. God is our treasure. The gifts are good. The giver is better. God gives us himself. This is why I hate the prosperity gospel. Believe in God so that you can have a big house and have a fat bank account and drive nice cars and have rings on your finger. You won't get sick. You won't get cancer. Your wife won't have miscarriages, this, that, and the other. And it lies about God. Amen. The point of the gospel is that we get God. The faith that alone receives God and the good things offered to us by God in the gospel does not remain alone, but is a principle from which other virtues spring forth. Faith begets a living hope, which waits with eager anticipation the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or as Psalm 59:9-10 says, O my strength, I will watch for you, for you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. The purpose of faith is that we get God. That's ultimately what we lose in the garden. Fellowship with God. And if you don't have fellowship with God, you don't have life. So he dies spiritually, and then he dies eventually physically. But he dies spiritually in that he's cut off from God. He's sent out of the garden. Jesus gains that back for us. So faith also gives rise to love. To aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Love rejoices and relishes in the God who loves us and gives himself to us in the gospel. Love also welcomes those whom God, in giving us himself, gives to us in order that with them, we might share all the goods of our common life in him. As faith receives the Lord, so love learns to walk in the Lord, measuring the immeasurable boundaries of his goodness, taking note of the unshakable security that is ours in him, drinking deeply from the river of his infinite delights. The blessing that the triune God communicates to us now by grace through faith, by means of the ministry of the word and sacrament, he will one day communicate to us in glory through sight, apart from creaturely instruments, by the glory of his own manifest presence. Look at Revelation 21 again. The end of Revelation 21, beginning in 22. It says, and I saw no temple in the city. Think about that. That's objectively different than the Old Testament. Objectively different than the Old Jerusalem. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. God himself, then, is the temple. and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Again, like, think about this. People always object in Genesis, well, how was there light before there was sun, moon, and stars? This answers it.
Amen.
God is the light.
Amen.
No, there's no need for natural light, for God is the eternal light. Go to John 1, right? We saw that. He is the light of man. By its light, all the nations will walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. There will bring into the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Again, this is a connection to what happens in the garden, as we've been studying in the afternoons, right? Adam's goal, or Adam's job, was to protect the garden and expand it. He was to say what was to be in the garden and what wasn't. He fails at that and allowing the serpent to come in. Christ doesn't. Not only that, but Christ is like, my gates are always open and nothing detestable will ever come in. And he continues on. Then an angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. As I said, don't miss that. That's a triune picture there. As the water of life represents the Spirit, and then you have the throne of God the Father and the Lamb, who is God the Son. Through the middle of the streets of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. No longer will there be any accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Again, that's another connection to baptism, being claimed by the name of the Lord. And night will be no more. There will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So those who have been baptized have been claimed by the Son. And that sacred palace temple constructed by the triune God, the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be with us all forever and will endure forever. Love is the crown jewel bestowed by the Father on the Son and the Spirit, and the love is the crown jewel of our life with the Father and the Son by the Spirit. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. So, it's all to say that God does all of this to glorify himself and to save a people he loves. So he does it for his glory and our benefit. And here's the beauty of it. It's circular. God does it to glorify himself, but it benefits us. But because it benefits us, it causes us to glorify God. Like, why wouldn't we break out in joyous song and worship and live for a God who has not only created us, but redeemed us from our sin, who is sanctifying us and will one day glorify us? Why would we not break out in worship of that? Why would we not live a life that is glorifying of God in everything that we do, if this is true? God creates us and redeems us and sustains us and will one day glorify us for his glory. And the right response of us is to break out in worship of him. So Swain concludes his book. The triune God alone is the ultimate end of all his works. The supreme benefit he gives. The supreme benefit that can be received. God the Father manifests his glory in God the Son, and through him communicates his blessing in God the Spirit. Because the triune God alone is supremely worthy of showing and supremely worthy of sharing with others. As this one thing, God the Blessed Trinity, is the final end of all God's ways and all God's purposes. It should be the one thing we all seek as well, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh and to acquire in His temple. You have said, seek My face. My heart says to you, Your face, Yahweh, do I seek. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for all that You have done for us, and that You have created us, that You have called us, that You have justified us by Your Son, that You are sanctifying us in Your Spirit, and one day we will dwell in the presence of our triune God forever and ever. Father, may this be the prayer of our hearts and our lives, that we may dwell in Your house all the days of our lives, for all of eternity, that we may gaze upon Your beautiful face and to inquire in Your eternal temple. You have said to us, seek My face, and we say back to You, Your face, O Yahweh, do we seek. May we one day see You face to face and live in such a way that we glorify You forever. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.